Of course, the reason we have gathered, it doesn't really matter where we assemble, though it is a reason to give thanks to God that we assemble for our first time as owners, not just as on the cusp of owners, but as owners. That is a reason to be thankful. But also, it doesn't really matter where we assemble, as long as we are together assembled in the name of the Lord to give Him our praise and our worship. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scripture call to worship this morning is from Psalm 116. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. And let's pray. Our God and Father, You hear us. You incline Your ear to us. And so by grace, we will call on You as long as we live. We have assembled before You this morning to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. You are the God of truth, even as we're surrounded by men who are sons of the Father of lies. You are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, even when men rebel against You and afflict Your people. You preserve us by Your power. You give us blessings and gifts by Your grace. We ask You to lift up our heads as we lift up our worship. And as we do so, in Jesus' name, amen. I got to bat cleanup at the youth retreat. Not in the fourth position, I was actually in the fifth position, but I got the final message at the youth retreat, and my assignment was to give the so what. What's the conclusion to some of the various messages that we had heard? And so I worked through the following sentence. The so what is that every one of you would walk worthy of the Lord in wisdom by His word, for your work and witness in the world. That everyone would walk worthy of the Lord in wisdom by His word, for their work and witness in the world. I don't have time to work through all of the W's this morning. It took me a whole sermon to do that at the youth retreat. But for this morning, let me drill down on the phrase walking worthy of the Lord. Walking is a metaphor used a few times in Colossians. It actually starts in Colossians chapter 1. In verse 9 and 10, Paul begins a prayer that the Colossians would walk worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:10 uses that phrasing specifically. In chapter 2, verse 6, he exhorts them again, as they have received Christ Jesus the Lord, they are to walk in Him. And then again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, they are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walking is probably the most mundane yet conscious and attentive thing we do each day. So we breathe, but we can do that without consciously deciding to breathe most of the time. You can even breathe in your sleep. We do eat and drink, and that's a daily activity, but that satisfies an internal hunger mechanism. So walking is the most feet on the ground, like actually literally feet on the ground, attention requiring, all-embracing analogy for our deliberate conduct. Walking is a way to talk about our life, our lifestyles, our choices, the things that we do. It is a comment not just about our behavior in the big things, but the walking, the nitty-gritty, is a reminder that we are to walk even in terms of the boring things of life. So it's mundane, it's not just the grand decisions, but even the boring ones, the walking ones. And we are to walk worthy of the Lord. This sort of worthy is not saying that we are deserving to represent him, like we're worthy of him. He wants us to be on his team so that we can show him off. Rather, this kind of worthy is about sharing a similar weightiness to him. In fact, the Greek word axios is a word that regularly is used in reference to one of those balancing scales. And so weights on one side, the object you're trying to measure on the other side, and there is to be a worthiness when the objects are balanced. In this case, walking worthy of the Lord means his walk, his life, is on one side, and our walk, our worthy walk, is to be equivalent on the other side. The Lord is on one side, our walk is to match him, and this is what is pleasing to him. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says similarly, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To be called into his service, to be called into his glory, means or should look like on a daily basis, we are walking worthy of him. We are having a similar kind of weightiness to our Lord. So as necessary, we must repent and turn around when we're walking in a direction that the Lord would not walk. We are to make sure that there's no false equivalence between his walk and ours. There should be no rotten oranges compared to his golden apples. There should be a comparing of his walk and our walk, apples and apples, not apples and oranges. If you are not paying attention to the direction in which your Lord walked in order to follow in his steps, if you are finding, as the Spirit is reminding you or convicting you, that there are parts that are not balanced between your walk and the Lord's walk, then you should confess those to him, seek his forgiveness, as those sins are sending you off in a different direction. Seek his forgiveness, be reminded of his forgiveness then, when we're done praying. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able to do so, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of your glory. In the face of Jesus Christ, by your word and spirit, we can know your Son. And that also means we have been told, it has been taught to us, what he is like. And the things that he likes, how he has walked in the world. So we are without excuse when we choose another path. Please forgive us for walking ignorantly, foolishly, sinfully. Please forgive us for wanting to please ourselves more than wanting to please you. Lord, the world is walking in judgment and towards greater judgment. The God of this world has blinded men from seeing true glory, so they are satisfied eating mud pies, trying to drink from broken cisterns, consuming themselves and each other. Grant them repentance that leads to life. Cause them to see their sin and turn them to the Savior, who is Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ for us sinners, that he has made peace between us and you, that he provides grace and strength for us to walk. And we pray this and we walk in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of his sacrifice that brings us reconciled to God in Colossians chapter 1. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Beloved, if you believe, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminent in the creation and in the church, if you have faith in him and remain in that faith, he is in process right now of preparing you and enabling you to be presented before his Father in holiness and splendor with great joy. And so that is part of why we worship. As he continues to transform us, that is a reason for us to worship and celebrate joyfully because of the gospel. And so let's do that even as we continue to sing to him.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God.
God, you are our shield, and we give thanks to you. We sing praise to your name, the Most High. Now we come to the word of Christ, ask that you would cause it to dwell in us richly, that we might have great nerve and give you great credit. Let your grace build us up and spread out from us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It has always been the case that God's people have opportunity to bring him praise, especially in their afflictions. There is something about the difficulties, the fire that not only refines his people, but that gives them a platform. As others watch, as others know what's happening, it is in our difficulties, in our afflictions, when we are beaten up and used up, that when we continue to look up and speak up, then God's worth is lifted up above all else. When we are worn out, used up, but continue to hold on to God in faith, exalting his name, then he is glorified. We saw last Lord's Day, and I know that there's a number of people who are visiting with us this morning, and that is great. So you could ignore my sermon and just read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and that would be awesome. We are in a small series this summer going through that chapter. Last Lord's Day, we looked in particular at the paragraph that is verses 7 through 12 about having the treasure of gospel ministry in jars of clay. That the process is going to wear us out in weakness till death do we break. However soon or far the death is, till death do we break, in this process we are showing off God's power. So self-strong, sophisticated, successful pots, jars of clay, need not apply, because at the end of the day, what is supposed to be obvious is God's surpassing power, not our own. And God has actually chosen what is weak. He has chosen what is frail. He has chosen what is easily replaceable. He has chosen clay pots to bring the treasure of the gospel to those around us. In God's economy, useful pots are the ones who are being brought constantly to the breaking point. That was the four pairs of but nots in verses 8 and 9. Were this but not quite, were this but not quite, were this but not quite. It's summarized in that paradox of death is at work in us, but life in you. In the next paragraph, verses 13 through 15, we're going to see Paul, and then ours by application, Paul's ministry approach in verses 13 and 14, and then his ministry aim in verse 15. The point of this paragraph is that the afflictions of the clay pots who continue to share the gospel treasure, the afflictions of clay pot ministry manifest or show grace and magnify God. Death bringing life, that process in God's economy, is a thing that spreads grace to more people, and as grace spreads to more people, God is glorified. This is a place where we ought to want God's glory. If we're going to see God's glory, that will come from grace spreading. And church, you are the ones through whom God is spreading that grace. And regularly that's coming out when it's rough. But that is what God has chosen to get to His glory. So kids, if you are trying to write down the outline points, you've got two main points. It's the ministry approach and then the ministry aim. There's some sub-points underneath those as well. But first we'll look at, in verses 13 through 14, approach to ministry. Death is at work in us, life in others. That's verse 12. And then there are three elements that come out of that principle that death brings life when it's done in Jesus' name. Death brings life in Jesus. Three principles of this approach. There's a historical element, a verbal element, and an eschatological element. So first, in the first part of verse 13, is the historical element that leads to this approach. We endure ministry afflictions because we stand in a long line of God's persecuted yet persevering people. This is not new. This is how it has always gone among God's people, is that they have opportunity to glorify Him in the midst of their difficulties. Look at the first part of verse 13. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. It's kind of interesting that this is the fourth paragraph in a row that begins with the idea of having something. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 says, having such a hope, begins a paragraph. Chapter 4, verse 1, having this ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1, having this treasure in jars of clay. That was chapter 4, verse 7. Now Paul says, having the same spirit, verse 13. Four different things that we have here. We have this same spirit. This is what we have that leads to what we do. So there is a platform that is built for our boldness. He says, having the same spirit. I don't think that this is actually a reference to the Holy Spirit, though there be no reason to deny that when God's people are being afflicted, that God's Spirit is also at work in them, preserving them and then making them bold for sake of their work. There's no doubt about that. But here, having the same spirit seems to be a reference to the same spirit or attitude or disposition of the one that he's about ready to quote. The spirit here refers to having the same kind of stance. Our approach or our stance is no different than those who have gone before us and endured great troubles who didn't lose heart. And so he gets to according to what has been written. Having the same spirit according to what has been written is a reference back to God's revelation. He's about ready to quote from Psalm 116. That's part of the reason why I chose that for our call to worship passage this morning as well. Psalm 116, verse 10 is what he quotes here. We're not told exactly who wrote Psalm 116, but as you read through the entirety of the psalm, you see that the psalmist was in dire need of God's protection and help. He was enduring some sort of great difficulty, needing God as his shield, God as his protector. And in the middle of that, knowing he needed help, he says, I believe, and I spoke even when I'm afflicted. Paul quotes the Greek translation of Psalm 116, but the point is basically the same. Even when in trouble, belief comes out through the mouth. So what we say reveals what is in our hearts, just as trials draw out our heart like boiling water draws out flavor from a tea bag. What is in your clay pot is going to come out when it gets bumped. And that will be crucial as we see the rest of the verses as well. Here Paul is saying, I believed, and out of that I spoke. We stand in a long line of afflicted people. Now that doesn't make us needing to all be Eeyore all the time. It's not all Eeyore every minute. But we have actually a history a biblical history and then a church history. We have a history of seeing those who gave their lives in a variety of ways, from serving others to actually martyrdom, anywhere in there, gave their lives on behalf of other people in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. If some of the prophets and apostles were killed and persecuted, like Jesus referenced in Luke 19, verse 49, why would we not receive similar treatment? Even more, Jesus himself taught that if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, then why would you think they're going to call you nice names? So whatever the slander, the gossip, the actual taking of possessions, the actual hurting of your body, your flesh, the actual taking of your last breath, any of those things, we stand in a long line of those who have been afflicted for Jesus' sake. But we take courage because God is faithful to keep his people even in their afflictions. We are here because of God's work through those that have gone before us, and we are standing on their bruised and battered shoulders. We're not just standing on the shoulders of the mighty warriors, we're standing on the shoulders of those who were afflicted, those in whom death was at work to bring life even to us. We can see them, we know their stories, and we have that same sort of spirit in our approach. That is the historical element to our approach. The verbal element comes in the second part of verse 13. When we see how God is faithful to keep his people in the midst of their difficulties, and we have that same sort of spirit and the same sort of belief, then we can't shut up about it. Last part of verse 13, or middle part at least. We also believe, and so we also speak. Like the author of Psalm 116 believed and then spoke, so afflictions are like the Instapot of pressurization on our faith that eventually needs to get let out. When there's genuine faith, the pressures and the afflictions make that faith not dwindle, but pressurize it so that it is ready to explode in speaking and glorifying God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the speaking could be any kind of verbal communication about the truth. Verse 2, there's a truth that we say. The gospel is mentioned specifically in verse 3. It could be speaking about the glory of Christ, verse 4, about Jesus Christ as Lord, verse 5, about the glory of God in the face of Jesus, verse 6. It is gospel speaking. It is giving glory to God speaking. It doesn't have to be in a formal sermon. So much of even what Paul is describing here does not have to be summarized into a Sunday sermon. It is what happens to his people when things are tough, and their faith has to come out to explain how they are still surviving. It's what comes out of our mouths when we are squeezed and confused and criticized and used up. Now, so far in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the stress has been on, I think, ministry life, not just on ministry words. So there is something about the message, the gospel news. There is also then a embodiment of that, even an incarnation that we have of that. In the last paragraph, the emphasis on our mortal bodies, in our flesh. The afflictions are coming not just to our words, they're coming to us in our lives. The Son took on the flesh and dwelt among us, so God puts his treasure in clay pots, in people who have lives. And that said, typically servants aren't criticized for serving. I mean, every once in a while, maybe a slave is beaten for making sacrifices. When you think about Paul, what was it that kept getting him into trouble? It wasn't his giving of his life for other people that was getting him in trouble. It's what he said right after he was getting afflicted, that Jesus was Lord. That's actually what continued the troubles that he received. So yes, there is an embodiment of the gospel that we are to show. And then when that gets targeted, or we are afflicted, we speak, and that perhaps brings about more afflictions to be a podium as well. So when you think about lifestyle evangelism, that was a term that was popular, maybe still is popular in books I don't read. I don't read all of them. Lifestyle evangelism, fine, it's a thing, but if your only approach is lifestyle and you never actually say Jesus' name, if you never actually get to the point of the speaking from the believing, then you're missing out on obviously a necessary opportunity to give credit to Christ. And that said, there are a lot of people, I think, in our sort of circle who do care about the truth, who do care about doctrine, who care about Jesus' name, and their lives make it look unpleasant. Their lives are one of expecting other people to sacrifice for them rather than giving their lives for others. So it needs to be both. It's not a either or. It is a both and. We believe, we speak, we embody. That's what this chapter has continued to stress. The third element. So there's the historical element. We stand in that long line of afflicted people. There's the verbal element. It comes out. We are trying to live it out, but then we also do speak. Which leads to the third element in verse 14, which is the eschatological element, or the thing that we're looking at the end that also keeps us going. We endure our clay pots being beaten, battered, used up, cracked, left out overnight. We endure the clay pot part of our ministry because we believe that we will stand glorified before God. We will be in His presence at the right time. The end of clay pot ministry is not being ground into a powder and tossed onto the water of the ocean and forgotten. The end of clay pot ministry is actually being presented before God in glory. Verse 14. Knowing we have the same spirit as the psalmist, so we believe, we keep speaking even when we're afflicted, knowing, verse 14, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's the end of that from glory to glory process that began in chapter 3, verse 18. When we see him face to face, we will finally be made like him in all the ways. Then glorification has reached what we're aiming for, the resurrection of our bodies and seeing Jesus face to face. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, the knowing, our knowing, started when God caused the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts. The knowing continues as we mature in the gospel. And in verse 14, the knowing activates our faith and our spilling of our lives. It activates us to keep enduring the afflictions. We know God, the one who raised the Lord Jesus. We know that he is the resurrecting God. He is our God. I remember being struck going through the Gospel of John and how the Gospel of John has all of the different I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. And I remember being struck because near the end of that list of I am's in John, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. So resurrection is actually built into who our God is. There is some fundamental thing that is not just eternal life. It is eternal life through death given, death spent in love for others, through resurrection back into life. The God that we meet on Sundays is not only not dead, he is the resurrecting God of the dead. In the very first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Being glorious doesn't always feel glorious. We felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely, this is 2 Corinthians 1:9, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The Resurrection Sunday, Lord's Day, is the reason we meet on Sunday, why Sunday is the Lord's Day, to remind us of his not being dead, and not only his not being dead, but how none of us who believe in him are going to remain dead. So, who cares what they do to your clay pot? Again, does it feel good in the moment? Getting used up, worn out, of course, doesn't feel good or glorious, and yet it can absolutely not matter and not change at all what the end is. Our resurrection with Jesus. No, even that phrasing. Other times we would get the phrase resurrected in Christ, and that's good. We who believe are united to Christ, and so in him we are brought to resurrection. But this specifically says with Jesus. So Jesus, using his human name, his embodied name, not just his office, and the preposition with meaning a connection to, a relationship next to. In Christ we are raised to be with Jesus. Jesus Christ, obviously, same. But this is emphasizing the fellowship in resurrection that we will share in his presence. He will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. That presenting picture is all through the New Testament. Depending on the context, it is either God who is going to do the presenting to himself, or even sometimes using ministers to present God's people back to himself. That is in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. That presenting is what elders and overseers are responsible for. But that presenting is what every Christian should be considering their readiness for that time. God is at work supernaturally. We also have responsibilities to be considering what that's going to look like when we are presented. But that presentation is going to happen because we are going to be resurrected, and that is the good news of the gospel, that no matter what they do in your afflictions, they can't take this hope from us. This is what keeps us speaking boldly, keeps us dying, because we are with him. And we will be with him when we are resurrected for eternity. That's the ministry approach, which gets to verse 15 and the ministry ambitions, or ambition at least. In verse 15, Paul unfolds his goal. And it's not just the goal of this paragraph, though it is that. In some ways, by the time we get to the end of verse 15, this is the goal of all of chapter 4 up to this point. The goal of speaking the truth and not tampering with God's word, the goal of being at the but not parts of breaking points, the goals of the dying to bring life, the goals of the speaking even when we're being afflicted, even if that brings more affliction. Verse 15 is a three-step process of goals. And all three of these goals actually begin with the letter G. 10 years ago, I could have illustrated it by saying it was the strongest 3G network that was available, but now there's more Gs. But it's still 3G, and we don't need more than that in terms of this ambition. Three steps, at least, to the ultimate goal, or to the final ambition. Three steps that get us there. The first part of verse 15 has the ambition of abounding grace. What's all this for? It is so that grace would increase. The experience of grace, the knowledge of grace, and the effects of grace would increase. First part of verse 15, for it is all for your sake. This is the second or third time just in the chapter that Paul has referred to himself specifically in a serving role. A minister, and so ministry is actually the same idea as serving. A minister is a servant. Ministry is serving. They mean the same thing. He explicitly stated in verse 5 that he proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants, and specifically servants for Jesus' sake. The whole death to bring life, that's an element of his serving. And now he summarizes all of that as, it is all for your sake. Well, what's the all? It's all for your sake. Well, the all that is for them would have to include the things he's been describing so far in the chapter, right? Which would mean that his speaking and his suffering is for them. His being afflicted, his being perplexed, his being persecuted, his being struck down. Him being at his breaking points was for them. All of that was for them, for their sake. He endured every trouble that others might receive benefit out of it. His death, summarizing it as his death, bringing them life. He said as much in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He endured everything for the sake of God's people, not just that they would be saved, but that they would be saved for eternal glory. He was after the glory of the people that he was around. All of that was for their sake. It was in his endurance that then grace was abounding. Look at the next phrase in verse 15. All of it is for your sake so that grace would extend. The enduring, the breaking point existence, gets to this purpose clause. All things are for you so that as grace abounds. In other words, grace was abounding as he was being beaten up. Whether that's metaphorical or physical, grace was increasing and abounding as he was spreading his clay pot ministry. He was spreading grace all over the place through his dying. So when his pot got banged around, grace sloshed out of the pot onto the people who were near him. So sloshing grace. Sloshing means it's sloppy. Sloshing is the idea of not eyedropper. One little drop at a time. Here's your little drop of grace. His clay pot was full of the treasure, and as his clay pot was being poured out, what poured out was a sloshing of grace that was increasing and abounding. The ESV translates it so that as grace extends, and on one hand that's fine, but it's more than just a numerical element. It's not that his clay pot was banged up and grace came out and so more people prayed the prayer. Though that could totally be part of it. That more people were converted to Christ. Again, that's part of it. But the sloshing and the grace extending is more than numerical. It's more than even geographical. The point is an excess. The point is an overflowing or an abounding. An increase beyond what is necessary. Grace abounds on those for whom we are giving our lives. It is not grace that we're the source of. It is grace that we are a conduit of. Sometimes our conduits are all blocked up. Sometimes our conduits are spewing other things. but we ought to be sloshing grace. And the more the pot is used, the more the grace is extending, the more the grace is abounding. It shouldn't be surprising what the next step in the process is when grace is sloshing out all over the place. Abounding grace leads to abounding gratitude. That's the middle part of verse 15. As we give our lives and as grace abounds, so does gratitude. As grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. Now, this is clearly numerical as well as the overflowing idea. And there is a play on words here. The Greek word for grace is charis, and the word for gratitude is eucharistion. Charis is in the middle of eucharistion. Eucharistion is gratitude or thanks. It's why we sometimes refer to the Lord's table as the Eucharist, because it is the table of thanks. We can at least say that lowercase e without bringing in all the baggage that other people have tried to stuff in, and the zippers won't even close anymore with their baggage of calling it the capital E Eucharist. But Eucharist is a good word because it just means thanks or gratitude. The charis, the grace, brings about an increase in eucharistion. Grace brings about gratitude. Which means that if gratitude does not grow around our pots, if you're being banged into and something is sloshing out of your pot, and the fruit around it is not gratitude, then something is probably wrong. It could be that our pots are actually not filled with the gospel of grace. If what spills out of your clay pot is resulting in scorched earth, in the faces of your kids, the scorched earth look, the wanting to get away look, if what is increasing around you is not gratitude, then perhaps it's not grace that is coming out of your pot. We want Thanksgiving to go viral. We want grace leading to gratitude to get millions of views. We want the spread of individuals in clay pots sloshing grace to increase this Thanksgiving. And if we do want that, then we've got to be willing to be used up. We've got to be willing to be poured out. We've got to be willing to endure all things. As Paul's example, that's what he is providing as an example for us to follow. The result of the abounding grace leading to abounding gratitude is the third G, which is abounding glory. The first two goals, maybe we could say, are more personal or horizontal. We do serve people. We want more and more people to give more and more thanks. That said, abounding gratitude is not the end of ends. The gratitude itself has a further ultimate end of God's glory, God's honor, to the glory of God. That's the last part of verse 15. This is the doxological end of why our clay pots are to be used up. It brings life to others, and that life to others, they're increasing in thanks. As that thanks increases, the praise of God goes up. That's why we would want millions of views of gratitude, because that is what brings glory to God. Now, note where it starts. There are breaking point afflictions that lead to increasing grace, abounding grace, that lead to increasing thanks, that lead to the glory of God. You want the end? Then at least according to this chapter, we know where to start, which is letting God's power be seen through us, not us trying to remain strong, let alone trying to protect the pot. Sloshing grace, which means we need grace ourselves, sloshing grace then spreads gratitude to a spiraling glory for God. So how is it that we can maximize thanksgiving to the glory of God among the many, even from this assembly? So individual members of the body, and then from the church, and even from this location, this address. How can there be an increase of gratitude to the glory of God? I'm going to finish with three thoughts. We ourselves ought to have thick gratitude. We need to be examples of abounding thankfulness. If we are clay pots full of pettiness, bitterness, discontent, or even reluctance to be used, if that is what defines our clay pots, then, I mean, we think other people are going to be really thankful for that. Oh, I see, you've really mastered the teeniest tiny pettiness ability. Thank you for that. No, these are not the things that lead to gratitude. We should want gratitude like lava flowing from an exploded Eucharistic volcano that is swallowing up and wiping out all sorts of criticism and negative attitude and petty squabbles in its way. Let that thick gratitude push over the trees of complaints, carry along the boulders of fussy attitudes. Let our gratitude be thick. If our gratitude is runny and thin, like the cheapest generic type of maple syrup that then you add 10 parts water to. If our gratitude is thin like that, it's going to slip away. And we're certainly not going to spread gratitude to the glory of God by being better criticizers of somebody else's critical spirit, so that we can get them to stop criticizing. Look, I have tried that. Never successfully pulled that off. Out-criticizing somebody out of their criticism is the way of cable news, is the way to sell commercial spots, perhaps, but not actually successful to get them out of their critical spirit. May grace define our culture as one of chunky gratitude. Secondly, stiff faith. If we're going to be in these sorts of rough spots or at our breaking points and believe, have the same spirit as those who, in the middle of their affliction, still believe and still speak, then we've got to have strong believing in that center spot. We need a stiff faith. We must actually believe what we say and believe it so much that we can't shut up about it. And it is easy, obviously, for professions to be limp and flop around in the breeze. They are not confessions or faith that are going to stand us up or anchor us down. Our speaking comes from believing, and so may grace stimulate our faith. Meditation on God's Word by meditation on God's Word. Lord's Day after Lord's Day of worship, may we speak from faith to faith as we live from faith to faith. May we be a culture of faith. And then third, we ought to have a relentless anticipation. As we are poured out, banged up, and beaten around as clay pots, if there is to be a sloshing of grace over the lip, and ideally then on every side, the only way that we're going to not lose heart in that is by looking to our resurrection. We look to the Lord and His example, and even the example of His servants throughout the ages before us, but we ultimately look ahead even to our resurrection with Him. May His grace remind us, center us, orient us, that in Christ, dying and death for others is never in vain. You giving your life up for others is never in vain, and it is also not the end. Being resurrected together with Him in His presence is the end, and that will be glory for us and even greater glory for Him as He has redeemed this people for Himself. That is why we want to see grace increase so that gratitude increases to the glory of God. May He give us grace that we have plenty to slosh out when it is time. Let me pray. Father, thank You for the encouragement that we do get from Your Spirit and Your Word that does more than just instruct us in these principles in Your economy, but that actually feeds us and supernaturally strengthens us, grows us up in terms of our salvation, that we would live like this, that we would believe, and then that we would walk worthy. Help us to walk worthy of Your Son as He took on flesh and spent it for others. Help us to increase in our thanks, in our faith, in our anticipation and hope of our resurrection in Your Son. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What can you do to a whole group of people who know that they are going to be raised with Jesus and brought into His presence? What are you going to threaten them with? How are you going to successfully steer or manipulate or pressure into fearful compromise a whole group of people who know that their future is resurrection in and with Jesus together? Church, these are truths for you. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. That's 1 Corinthians 6:14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." What are they going to do to you? This is true for each Christian, but it is also true for all Christians considered together. That is, this is true for the church. Jesus knows in Ephesians 5:27, as the husband to His bride, He will present the church to Himself in splendor. Ephesians 5:27, Colossians 1:22, He will present the whole body holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And so Jude 24, He is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before the presence of His glory with great joy. That is His purpose, that is His promise, that is all by His power. What can the world do to threaten that sort of people? What can threaten them? What can be taken away from them? What, in fact, is not able to be a reason for grace to extend even through the afflictions that are brought on that kind of people? That actually, and ironically, the world would hate if they knew that process. They're going to threaten and afflict us so that grace would abound? So that there would be more people who are thankful, giving glory to God? Even those afflictions and those threats are actually working against the world who threatens and sends the afflictions our way. Church, we are those with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe and we speak. And we believe and we eat this bread and drink this cup with thanks, knowing that Jesus will bring us into his presence and nothing can stop him from doing that. Nothing can stop Jesus from finishing his work of presenting us with himself and each other before the Father in eternal glory. That is our food, our encouragement, and our hope. So as we eat and drink around the communion table together, it ought to be obviously an opportunity to express our thanks to what the Lord has provided and a reason to even increase our boldness and our speaking from believing. So, beloved, you are not sources of grace, but you are most certainly to be conduits of the God of all grace. And so open up the spigot. Tip over the pot. Let grace slosh all over. That is a kind of spill that will require no cleanup. If your grace sloshes all over, no cleanup required. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.